morning. We appreciate the opportunity to be back again this morning in the house of the Lord. Anyway, we hope that the Lord will give us a little message this morning, and pray for Brother Randy. I don't feel like I'll be here very long, but I want to read to you some out of Psalms 49. I tried to speak on this down at Wilson last Sunday, and it's very there is so much in this chapter. I probably won't get even one third through it, but I want to read the entire chapter because, like somebody said, when you're reading, you aren't interpreting, and you're giving the exact word of God. So if I read it correctly, I'll read to you Psalms 49. Hear this, O you people. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a parable, and I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth not, forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that the wise man dieth, likewise the fool, the brutish person perisheth and leaveth the wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands by their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honor, abideth not. He is like the beast that perisheth. This their way is their folly, yet their poverty approveth their sayings. Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he liveth, he blesseth his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beast that perisheth. Now that is an awesome psalm. There's many, many verses in there that I'd like to speak about, but I want to just very briefly speak about the first few. It says, hear this, all you people. The identification is to all of you. And I believe when he says all people, I believe he means all kinds of people, all nations of people, all people that are God's creatures. Hear this, all you people. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the world. Now you can quibble about world, but I think he talks here about all of the descendants of Adam. Listen to what God says. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And he identifies further. He says, both low and high. You know, there's people that think some people are a lot less important than they are. they think that they're high and other people are low, and they sometimes feel like that they're so low and so far beneath them that it would be an insult for them to even speak to them. Did you ever meet anybody that way? That just thought that they were just so up, so high. But notice what he says, both low and high and poor and rich and poor together. Together. Important word, together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil when the inhabitants of my hills shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Now notice, Brother Andy, the parenthetical in verse 8. So we read that and leaving that out, and it completes the thought. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. There's a lot of folks that think that they have an influence on the eternal salvation of somebody else. They think that that they can say things or cause people to do things that would cause them to be redeemed. But redeemed and redemption, he says, the redemption of their soul is precious. It is precious. It is by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to leave that to our brother. He's an expert on redemption. He speaks on those things very wonderfully. But when we think about Brother Randy spoke on redemption and several times, and I'm kind of baiting him up a little at singing school. But notice verse 15. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Sometimes when we think about soul, we think about the inward portion of man, that which is born of God. Sometimes in the Old Testament specifically, the word soul means the whole person, the entirety of the body. And we find that in Peter's writing, it says that eight souls were saved by water. That means eight people. So when we're talking here about this, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. The soul, what we believe about Scripture is when that this body dies, the soul and the spirit, that which is inside of us, that which has been born of God, immediately goes to be with the Lord. Well, the body goes to the grave. I specifically would challenge Brother Ann to speak on that redemption from the grave. From the grave. Because it says in Romans, to wit, we await for something. We who are God's people, we who are the Lord's people, we who have this gracious hope within us, we're looking for something. We're looking for a time when we will have our body, soul, and spirit. That's why he said, I pray God your whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he says the redemption of our soul is precious. How precious? The word precious means it's special. It means there is nothing that could have redeemed us from our sins except one way, and that was by the precious shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The redemption of our soul is precious, and it ceases forever. It does not cease. And he said, "He shall. Who can pay for somebody else's salvation? I mean, if you had all the money in Fort Knox, if you had billions and billions of dollars, and you had this person here that was lost. I'm talking about eternally lost, going to hell. I mean, in their own and in some people's sight." And you say, well, I believe if I could pay just this much money, how much would it take for God to give this person eternal life? Billion? How about 17 trillion? That's how the national debt. I mean, could we pay off the national debt? Brothers and sisters, this is the whole point of this conversation. No one can buy salvation for somebody else. I mean, there is a group of people that believe that after a person dies, they go to the grave and the body's in the grave and their souls go to a kind of a limbo place where that they're neither in heaven or hell, and that while people are here upon this earth, if they'll just send their money or pray real hard, they can get them out of that place and go on into heaven. Oh, can I tell you this morning, brothers and sisters, that's a made-up story and it's not in the Word of God. There is no limbo or in-between. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. I mean, there's only two places. I mean, that's simple. And sometimes we need to understand what we were redeemed from. He says, He hath delivered us from the wrath to come. So what is there to fear? That's why he says, be not thou therefore afraid. Don't be afraid. You see, this is the message of the Word of God. When Jesus came into the midst of His people, after His resurrection, His words were, peace be unto you. Don't be afraid, because you have been purchased by the blood of the precious Lord Jesus Christ. You're blood bought and heaven bound. God bless. Come ahead.
So this morning I want to talk about the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. And I would like to take a short time, and I know you're kind of saying, yeah, short. What do you mean by short? But I will try to be brief. But I think that we ought to take a little bit of time and talk about the feast days that the Lord gave to the nation of Israel, because I think they teach these very concepts that you're talking. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus 23. And please pray for me as I take the time this morning. I want to set up a couple of boundary conditions before we go here. On the one hand, I want us to make sure that whenever we're looking at the Scriptures, that we take heed to what the Lord Jesus said, as recorded for us in John chapter 5, verse 39. He is talking to certain religious leaders there who doubt His authority. He just healed somebody on the Sabbath day. He's also made a claim that He is equal with God and He has the right to do this. And so they're challenging Him and they're asking Him, what authority do you have to come in and do this? And He uses, among His arguments, He talks about the authority of the Old Testament. He says, search the Scriptures, that is, search the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. The Jews there thought that this was a rule book. They thought that the Old Testament was an instruction manual, that by doing that, they could redeem themselves. They thought that by keeping the law, they would make themselves better than other people, and that's how they thought. And Jesus says, you think that's what the law is for, but He says, really, the law is there to teach you about Me. Okay? And I think that if we interpret the New Testament without interpreting it in the context of the Old, we could go astray. We can go in there and it says things like, call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Well, that's an absolutely true statement. But you can't take that out of context. You've got to take it in the context of what God means that. He's talking to His chosen people to leave it, set aside their own, support upon themselves and their own meaning and their own abilities and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's clear. You know, if you're going to start with somebody who's small, and you're going to teach them something, you always have to teach them the basics. If you're going to teach somebody, English, for example, we start off by teaching them words and we teach them grammar, and we teach them the rules of sentence construction and so on. And the reason we do that is to give them a vocabulary so they can then go on and deal with far more weighty things. You see that? And that's the same with the Scriptures. The Scriptures are here, as Paul says, they're a schoolmaster to teach us about Christ. God used the Old Testament to give us a vocabulary, to teach us about His Son, so that we would appreciate the Lord Jesus. We say He's a Redeemer. What does that mean? The Old Testament teaches us. Okay? We say that He's the Atonement. He's the great Lamb of God which takes away our sins and all of that. God is a holy God. All of these concepts are taught to us in the Old Testament, and they're all pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we go through these feast days, understand, we're going to look at them with a view toward understanding things about our Savior, about our Redeemer, great Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, there's a warning that we need to embark upon, and I want us to turn to Colossians chapter 2 for just a moment, if you don't mind. Colossians chapter 2, because the church there was besought by some Christians who were Jews, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But the problem is that they got into the minutiae too much. They thought that every little thing meant something. And so they were getting into a lot of mysticism and things with regard to the old laws and the old holy days. If you'll let me pick up reading in chapter 2. In verse 8 he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. In verse 16 he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. If you'll allow me, basically what he's saying is that, look, all of these things, if we use the Old Testament properly, we'll use those to understand the Lord Jesus. But don't take them farther than that. Don't sit there and say, well, this must mean this, and this must mean that, and now we've got some new hidden knowledge and understanding on how we can be super Christian. So that's the other side of studying the Old Testament holy days, the feast days that were given, or anything else that the Lord gave us. Let me mention these seven feast days for you next so we can do it. You can find them in Leviticus 23. And as I said, all of them teach us about the Lord Jesus, different aspects of Him. The Lord gave these to the nation of Israel, on the Mount of Sinai when they gave them the law. And they kept these every year. They were even keeping them when Jesus came. There were four feasts in the fall and four in the spring and three in the fall. They were Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, weeks, we also call that Pentecost, trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then tabernacles, okay, or booths. So those are the seven feasts that the nation of Israel would follow every year. Every time the spring would roll around, they'd have Passover, okay? And then and during that Passover, there'd be the actual Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the first fruits, and they'd make their offerings. And then 50 days later, they'd have Pentecost, and they'd bring in the rest of their fruit. And then they'd have the summertime, and then the fall would come, and on the first day of the seventh month, they would have trumpets. 10 days later, they'd have the Day of Atonement, and then they would celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles at the end of the year. And they would just do that every year, year after year, you know, so on. And again, this was to teach them about Christ. Now, the Jews did add some other feasts to their calendar, and God didn't object to that. Both of these are in the Bible. One of them is the Feast of Purim, which was because of the deliverance in the days of the Persians. You can read about that in the book of Esther. Every Thanksgiving comes around, I always give you guys a sermon on that because that's an important and fun story. Okay. The other one was the Feast of Dedication, which we call Hanukkah. Okay. That was, again, something that was added to the calendar. But I want to talk about these seven in particular. And I'd like to go through here. The order is important. The order of these. In other words, it's important that first fruits comes after Passover. So God set these for a reason. But the absolute timing is not. Okay? In other words, don't sit there and say, well, there's 9 days between the Day of Trumpets and Day of Atonement. So that must mean something. And I've got a theory, Brother Alan. Here's my theory on what those 9 days mean. Okay? Do you see why that's a problem? First of all, nobody knows a lot of these things. Secondly, we're warned against it. And you miss the forest for the trees. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus. God is teaching us things about our Lord Jesus as we go through that. Finally, I'm going to submit something to you, and you can test my hypothesis to see if I'm right, but I believe I am. Remember when I said four of these feasts are in the spring and three of them are in the fall? I think the four feasts that in the spring teach us about His first coming. And I think the three feasts in the fall teach about His second coming. That's kind of exciting, okay? Yeah, because we're all kind of excited about that. Okay, so let's go through that, and we'll kind of roll through them quickly. We're going to focus on the second coming ones, but let's begin with the first ones, okay? So this is Leviticus 23. I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you. It's not that long, but I'm not going to read all, but I am going to read sections to it. So let's begin and read. Follow along with me if you would. It says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak again, and this is Leviticus 23. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. When we think of a feast, we think of like Thanksgiving, where we all gorge ourselves. Or maybe we think about 4th of July, when we have a feast and we see how many hot dogs and hamburgers we can eat and so on. I mean, you know, that's fun. But that's not really what is meant when it says a feast day. Because, in fact, the Day of Atonement was actually a day of fasting. They didn't eat anything at all during that day. It's better to think of them as a day of sacred assembly, a time of being set apart when the whole nation is thinking about what's going on. The term we use is a holiday or a holy day. okay? A day of a holy convocation. And he says there's going to be seven of these throughout the year. But he says every week you're going to have one of these. Every seventh day, every Saturday, every Sabbath will be a day of rest, a day of holy convocation. So this idea of setting time aside to not just be concerned with the affairs of the world, but to sit back and contemplate God and think about the Lord is something that is very precious and important to God. And He would have us do that. And just because we're living in the New Testament doesn't mean that we ought not to be living with that kind of a view. Every day ought to, ought to be a day of rest. Every day ought to be a day of rejoicing in our Savior. Every day ought to be a day when we sit back and we just say, God, You did all the heavy lifting. You were so wonderful. Your grace is so marvelous. Just walk with me this day. Let me rest in Your love. That's a very important concept, and it was a concept that God taught us through the Old Testament. So the first one that I want to talk about real quickly is verse 4. This is going to be the Passover, and we'll talk about it briefly. It says, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, that is an evening, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. And it says, in the first day ye shall have a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Not going into a lot of detail, but you guys will recall back in the book of Exodus, when God was redeeming, and that's important, God was redeeming the nation of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, God sent a series of plagues upon the Egyptians. Remember that there were 10 total plagues, and the 10th one was the plague of the Passover. This was actually a judgment of God. God sent came, and He brought judgment and death upon the Egyptians in this plague. In this plague, though, the nation of Israel was spared. They were to take a lamb, a young lamb of the first year, on the 10th day of that month, and set it aside for 3 days. It was to have no spot or no blemish. 4 days. Right, 4 days. Thank you. You did it on the 10th day of the month. And then on the 14th day of the month, at even, between the evenings, that is about 3 p.m, you killed it, and then you roast it with fire, and you ate it with bitter herbs and other things, and so on. And it said, this is the Lord's Passover. Now, there's a lot more to the Passover than we're going to talk about this morning, but I do want to remind you that this was clearly teaching us about the Lord Jesus Christ and His death. The Lord tells us in the Scriptures that Jesus is our Passover, that Jesus gave up the ghost on Nisan 14 of the year that He was killed. At the time that the entire nation was killing the Paschal lambs, Jesus Christ gave up the ghost. That is really cool and important and not a coincidence. It was planned all along. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorates the next 7 days after the day of Passover, Nisan 14. Nisan was the first month of the year. So on the 14th day of the month, halfway through the month, that's Passover. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which also was sometimes called part of Passover, sometimes they thought of Passover as being this whole 8 days, but technically that next day, the 15th through the 21st, was this week of unleavened bread, and you would not eat leaven, yeast. You put it out of your house. And part of that was to commemorate the deliverance of God by the nation of Israel, because after they waited a day and they spoiled the Egyptians, they left the bondage of Egypt, and they went, and God rescued them. And so there's an idea of deliverance in that day. So if you say, well, Randy, why is the first day a Sabbath and why is the last day a Sabbath? I don't know. Please don't build a theology on that, because we don't know. But we do know that this is what God was teaching us, and there's something about Jesus Christ being taught there. It is kind of cool that Jesus Christ was in the grave on that 15th day, that first day of rest. God rested, and that's good enough for me. Now, as we keep reading, the third feast that runs here is a feast called First Fruits. And this is really kind of cool. We know a lot more about Passover and the unleavened bread. We haven't thought as much about first fruits, but this is really kind of clever, kind of neat that what God does. And it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I will give unto you, ye shall reap the harvest thereof. Then ye shall bring a sheath of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheath before the Lord to be accepted of you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And he goes on to talk about other things that we're offering. Let me cut to the chase. Basically, the offering of the first fruits was given on the 16th day of Nisan. Okay, in other words, it was the day after the Sabbath of the 15th. Now, there were disputes among the Jews. There were some Jews who said, we ought to give this on the 16th. And Josephus talks about that. There were other Jews who said, no, it ought to be on that Sunday following the Sabbath. It doesn't matter. The point is that there was this offering given, okay, on the day after the Sabbath of the first fruits of the very first produce given in the whole nation. The first crop that came out in the spring was the barley crop. And so what they would do is they would go out and gather up the very first of the barley and bring it to the priest on this day of the first fruits offering, on this first day of the week. And it would be offered before the Lord. And the scriptures make us clear that if God accepts the first fruits, he accepts the whole crop. Okay? Now, can you think of something that happened on the first day of the week that might correspond to this? Clearly, this is teaching us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? Being the first fruits of them which slept, right? This feast, the feast of the first fruits, is showing us his resurrection, just as the Passover showed his death and burial, and staying in the grave, the first fruit shows his resurrection. So there's a lot more that could be said. Like I said, I want to focus on the second ones. We need to work through the first ones. Okay, so the fourth feast then that was in the spring is what we call Pentecost, which means 50 days. And if you begin reading at verse 15, it says this, "And ye shall count after you from the morrow after the Sabbath," that is from the day of the first fruits offering. You're going to count forward from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. So you're going to go out 7 weeks. Okay, seven Saturdays. You're going to say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And then it says, then the day after that, which 7 times 7 is 49, so one more is 50, yeah, on the 50th day, which if the day of Passover is in the spring, maybe mid-March, we're now sometime in the early May time frame, you know, that kind of time frame. Now we're going to have another feast. It says, "Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, ye shall number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. And ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals, and they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baken with leaven. For they are the first fruits unto the Lord." That's weird. Okay? That's weird. You make offerings of unleavened bread during the week of unleavened bread, right? And you make all these different offerings. You make these offerings. The time of Pentecost was the time when you brought in the rest of your crop. You brought in your wheat and all of your spring crops. But then this says, I want you to take 2 loaves of bread and I want you to bake them with yeast. And I want you to offer them before the Lord. And God's going to accept it. I thought, wait a minute, Randy. I thought that leaven represented sin. Okay. Well, can anybody remember what happened in Acts chapter 2? What happened in Acts chapter 2? Remember the day of Pentecost? Yeah, and the Spirit came down and sort of energized the church. And Peter stood up before them all and said, this is the fulfillment of what God had promised, you know, in the book of Joel, that he has sent forth his Spirit unto us, and we're off and running. The day of Pentecost signifies that day, the beginning of the gospel age. That is the time after Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and we begin preaching it. And though we are sanctified and saved by God, we still have these sinful bodies, right? We carry this treasure around in an earthen vessel. And I believe I think one of the things that God is teaching us by that wave offering is that this is the gospel age. God is going to accept our praise. He's going to accept our glory and our service of him, even though we're still sinners. Even so, we still carry this around us. I think it's a beautiful picture. And if you think about it, the summertime then represents the age that we live in now, right? So let's talk now about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the three remaining feasts that are to take place. Clearly, God started, the church existed before the day of Pentecost, but it really got up and running. God really energized it and pushed it forward, and we hope that we're still walking in that same spirit. When you look at the remaining feasts that are in the fall, they're different than the ones in the spring. You know, there's the redemption that we have through Christ, the offering. We have a lot of things commemorated. We have a lot of first fruits and so on. It's kind of prospective. This one is a little bit more introspective or something. There's more of a finality to it. If the ones in the spring start the process, these kind of bring things to a close. Let's begin reading at verse 23. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, ye shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." So the first feast in the fall was a feast of trumpets. And you really didn't do a whole lot. I mean, it basically was the blowing of trumpets throughout all the land. It was a call, of course, to repentance and calling before God. But that was basically it. I mean, there wasn't a lot of other thing going on except the trumpets would play. They would blow the shofar, the ram's horns, and you would hear them mournfully throughout all the land. And you would call. It was a call before God, which is interesting. And then it says, "And then the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the 10th day of the seventh month," so 10 days later, 9 days later, "there shall be a day of atonement." Now, this is a very interesting thing. This was the holiest day of the year for the people, and it was a very important one. We'll talk about it probably in some detail. "It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among the people. And whosoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls. And the ninth day of the month, at even, from even until even, shall ye celebrate your Sabbath." So that's the Day of Atonement, which we'll talk about in a moment. But let's talk about the last one. That's the sixth one. And then there's the seventh one, and that's the one of Tabernacles. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, On the 15th day of the seventh month shall be this Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you. And ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord as a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work. And then he says, These are the feasts of the Lord which ye shall proclaim in holy convocations. And it goes on to say that during that Feast of Tabernacles, that they would dwell in booths. They would come together and build residences for themselves. It was kind of a jamboree. It was kind of a camp out, so to speak. You would dwell outside, and it was to commemorate the time when God lived with his people and dwelt with them in the wilderness. How that they went forward and they were with them. It was at the end of the year, all the work is done, all the crops are in, and now you're going to celebrate with the Lord. So let's talk about those three feasts in the fall. I'd like to talk a little bit about trumpets, talk a little bit about the Day of Atonement, and we'll talk a little bit about Tabernacles. As I said before, trumpets is pretty straightforward. There was a calling of the people throughout the land. And it was interesting because it was the first day of the month, which meant that there was a certain looking for this day. If you study the scriptures, you'll see that they didn't have calendars that were pre-printed, and they already knew in advance when each month would start. They would go out and actually watch for the new moon. And at this time of year, sometimes it was kind of fuzzy. So it was kind of difficult to kind of see, is it the day of trumpets yet? Well, one of the things that we find in the scriptures, interestingly enough, is that when Jesus comes back, he's going to come with the sound of the trumpet. And I think that this is not a coincidence. I don't think that this is just something that just happens to both involve. But I think God is teaching us that in the last day, when he comes, and he comes with the trumpet sound, God is going to come forth and call us forth in his glory. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, speaking to the Thessalonian church concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus, the second coming, he said, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Apparently the church was considering the words of the Lord Jesus when he said that this generation should not come to pass till all these pass away till all these things be fulfilled. I think they thought that that meant that all the people that were alive just then would be partakers. In other words, the Lord Jesus would be returning right away. That's understandable, but that's not what the Lord meant. So here Paul is saying, look, for those of you among the church who are starting to die, they're not going to miss out. They're not going to miss out on the day of the Lord. They will also likewise share in the glory and the beauty of Christ's return. So it says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Somebody you care about, somebody you love, died, they're asleep in Jesus. And God's going to bring them back when he comes. Okay? You're not going to miss out on this. Okay? And if you die before Christ returns, don't worry, you're going to not miss it. You're going to come with him. And if we're still alive on this earth when Jesus comes back, it's going to be quite a show. It's going to be really loud, and it's going to be really bright, and it's going to be really awesome, and there's going to be a lot of people wailing and upset. Okay, there are a lot of people who are going to be very unhappy, but hopefully we'll be very happy. And of course, we're going to be raised in glory. But he says, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And wherefore comfort one another with these words. We ought to be excited about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something we should fear. It's not something we should be afraid of. It's not something we should be denying. It's not something that we should say, oh, it's scary because there's some bad things that are going to happen. Guys, our redemption is drawing nigh. All right? It's something to be excited about. The church needs to be excited about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Every single book in the New Testament talks about the second coming. And we need to be excited about it. Okay? Clearly there's an element of the trumpet being brought forth. We can read in Matthew where it says that as lightning is in the east versus the west, so shall the Son of Man be. You're not going to miss it. It's not going to be some secret thing. Jesus warns us. But the point is that on that glorious day, this mortal shall put on immortality, this corruption shall put on incorruption, and we will stand, all of God's people, all of his elect, will come out of the graves, be reunited. This redemption of the body which God has done is going to come forth, and we're going to be standing bright as the sun. And so what happens next? Well, I'm not sure. But I do know something. I do know one thing that's going to happen is there's going to be a final judgment. Let's go back and talk a little bit about the Day of Atonement. Because one of the things that I think is that we need to examine, and we don't necessarily, if you're looking for information on the Day of Atonement, go to Leviticus 16. There's a really nice discussion of it, okay? And there's a lot of things that God had the high priest do. First of all, there was a man in the nation called the high priest. It was the sons of Aaron, and he was the one who was the designated person who represented the nation. Okay? And on this Day of Atonement, there were a whole lot of things he had to do, but let me give you a quick synopsis because it's very important that we understand this. He gave the daily sacrifice that morning. Every day they had sacrifices in the morning. He gave that. Then he changed his clothes and he got washed up and did certain things. And then he made a burnt offering of a bull, and he went in and made certain atonement or blood offerings to cleanse the holiest of holies. He came back out then after that, and he got some coals out of the altar and some incense and went in once again into the holiest of holies, the place where God dwelt, where God's throne was, and he set off all of this smoke and this incense. Then he came back out again, and there were two goats that were brought before them, and they drew lots before them. And one was for the Lord, and one was the scapegoat, or as the Hebrew says, for Azazel, which is kind of an obscure thing, but I think scapegoat works, the one to be banished, the one to be sent away. And these were offered as sin offerings, or at least the one that was for the Lord was given as a sin offering. And once again, this blood was offered. And then all of the sins of the people were laid upon the head of the scapegoat. The scapegoat was led away into the wilderness, never to return again. And then there were other things that were done after that. But that was the sequence of events that took place on the Day of Atonement. It was a day of great affliction. It was a day of great mourning. It was a time of great sort of everybody standing before God as an atonement was made for the nation of Israel. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us plainly and clearly the blood of bulls and goats never took away a single sin. They did this faithfully for millennia, right? 1,500 years they did this. It never took away a single sin. So why do it? Well, besides God telling them to do it, right? It was pointing to the one. And what I want you to see, this is going to be kind of hard, and I'll promise not take too long, but Jesus Christ, there's a lot of moving parts to the Day of Atonement. Jesus Christ is both the sacrifice, and he's the priest who's administering that sacrifice. And get this, he's also the one sitting on the throne receiving it in the sense that he is sitting in judgment. Okay? All of this is teaching us about Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I said that the Day of Atonement represents the final judgment in the fall. You're like, well, wait a minute. The book of Hebrews, Randy, I know what you're saying. You're saying, Randy, wait a minute. The book of Hebrews says that took place in the spring. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ, when he died, he went up into heaven and he took his own blood into heaven right then and received eternal redemption for us. Right? You ever heard that? I'll read it to you if you want to hear it. You want to hear it? I know you do. I know you're riveted. I know that you find this exciting. I do too. Okay? Here's what it says. In verse 11, Hebrews 9:11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, that is not of the Jewish building that we're talking about that was in Jerusalem. He said, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Okay? And that happened when he died. That happened back in AD 33 or whenever it was, okay? When Jesus Christ gave up the ghost, he appeared in heaven with his own blood and he made an atonement. He followed after the Day of Atonement right then. And he secured for us eternal redemption. So how is it, Randy, that you're saying that the Day of Atonement represents the final judgment, or at least teaches us about the final judgment? Well, watch this. I'm a lawyer. You're a lawyer. Other people are lawyers. What I really like is when I already know the outcome when I go into a judicial proceeding. I like to go into a proceeding knowing that my client is not going to be found guilty. The decision's already been made. We're just there to declare what's already been done. And this is how we need to look at the final judgment. There's a lot of God's little people, children running around going, you know, am I a sheep or a goat? You know, are my good works going to add up good enough? No, guys, you've already been cleansed. When we stand before the judgment seat of God, we're going to be standing in immortal bodies. We're going to be standing there glorified. Okay? We're already cleansed. Do you get that? When God provides the final judgment, which is going to come, and he will judge men by his works, but his elect will be judged by the work of Christ. Okay? So don't you see that what the Day of Atonement is teaching us is that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has already gotten us an innocent verdict. And so we don't need to be afraid of that final judgment. Just the opposite. God's going to raise you in glory so that you're standing right there before him and he's going to say, come ye blessed of my Father, prepared, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. That's something I know is going to happen. Yeah, I don't know a lot about his return because it's shrouded, but I do know this. We're going to be raised in glory and we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and he's going to pronounce us his beloved. You get over here. That's right, because he has already redeemed us. Do you understand that? And now if that's true, and notice how the Day of Atonement kind of has that idea, because God is the one who dwells in the mercy seat. He's the one that's there. There is a separating of the goats, right? There's one who are led away. Just as God is going to shake it. What you got to understand about Jesus Christ's second coming is he's not just coming to get us. He's coming to fix it. He's coming to shake out of his kingdom everything that offends. He already owns all this. He's already the Lord of glory. He's not waiting to become king. He's not waiting to receive a kingdom. It's already his. Okay? The book of Psalms 110 says that sit thou, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou hence until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord is Lord of all, but his creation's just in rebellion. He's going to come and fix it. Okay. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. This is verse 25 of Hebrews 12. For if they escape not which refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? We're talking about God and his glory, whose voice then shook the earth, that is, at the giving of the law. But now he has promised, saying, yet much more will I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. This is at his second coming. God says, when I come again, I'm going to take everything that is and shake it. And I'm going to shake all the wickedness out of it. I'm going to shake and destroy all the stuff that doesn't belong in my creation. And it's all going to get burnt forever. And everything that remains is going to be mine. You see, God's kingdom's already here. We just can't see it real well. But there's stuff that's already permanent. Like you. You're permanent. You really are. No, you are. Your soul and your spirit are redeemed unto God. You can't do anything to it. It's perfect. It's fit for heaven right now. But God would have you stay here a little bit longer and do his will and walk with him. That's what he wants us to do. Okay? And some days he's coming after our bodies. He's going to fix everything. You see that? And now this word once more signifying the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let me understand this. God loves us. God loves all of his people. He has redeemed us for his own sake and his own purpose. We've received immeasurable value and glory through him. And we didn't do a thing to deserve it or earn it or even to this day deserve it. It's all of grace. But he's coming for us. And he's going to redeem his people and we're going to be raised from the dead. And we're going to stand in judgment before him. And he's going to shake all this stuff out. And then what's going to happen? We're going to dwell with him forever. Okay? In a happy, wonderful place, a new heavens and new earth. And that's what the tabernacles really signifies. You see? See why it goes trumpets and then atonement and then tabernacles? Because once that's done, we're going to dwell with God forever. Remember, you might think, well, why would they celebrate being out in the wilderness? Well, don't you remember that when the nation of Israel was walking in the wilderness before they came into Israel, that they would set up their camps, they put the tabernacle right there in the middle? God dwelt right there in the midst of it. And he manifested himself to them. By day, he was this cloud of a pillar of smoke. And by night, he was this pillar of light, right? And that's what that signifies, is that we will dwell with God forever. And it'll be glorious, and it'll be fun, and it'll be joyful, and it'll be happy. And there'll be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more work, except the good kind that's really a lot of fun to do. Okay? No more strife, no more sorrow, no more sadness. God has done all the heavy lifting. All we're supposed to do is just follow him. And I would that you not be afraid. I would not that you be full of fear about the things that are coming on the earth. Yeah, there's some weird, wacky stuff going on right now. And if you say this and say, well, it looks like the time of Jesus Christ's return is drawing nigh, that may very well be. He said there'd be wars and rumors of wars and there'd be pestilences and famines and earthquakes, and there'd be people hating one another, and you yourselves would be worn down, and all of that. Don't worry about any of that. Don't fear that. You're looking at it the wrong way. If you're fearing this, you're not looking at it the right way. The way we're supposed to be looking at it is we're supposed to be rejoicing because Jesus Christ is coming back. All right? He's coming. And every day brings us closer. And if the world starts to fall apart, that just means it's that much closer. And we ought to be filled with that hope and that joy. And we ought to be sharing that joy with others. So thank you for your kind attention. I hope that we will never forget that the return of Jesus Christ is the central doctrine of the New Testament church. We must be looking for it every single day.